I want to tell you about what my family and I have been doing for our family movie nights the last week or two. We've been watching The Hobbit. The first episode is called The Hobbit, The Unexpected Journey. Any Hobbit fans in here? Oh, nice. Well, you don't need any introduction. Bilbo Baggins is living a simple life with his fellow hobbits in the Shire until one day this tall wizard shows up, Gandalf. And after lots of back and forth, he wakes up the next day being convinced that he should join a group of dwarves to reclaim the land of Erebor. The journey takes him through parts that he could not understand and dangers that he did not expect. My little one was clinging pretty close to me at some parts of the movie. And yet he, with the encouragement of Gandalf, he keeps pressing forward. What we see in Bilbo Baggins is a very reluctant character to be taken out of the comforts of his home. I mean, who would not want to live in that Shire? Have you seen that place? Doesn't it look beautiful, full of food and comfort? And yet, as a reluctant follower, he goes. And as you'll see, what we looked at last week, that in Exodus 3 and 4, Moses was a reluctant man, seemingly living a comfortable life in a desert in North Africa, in Midian, away from the troubles of life in Egypt. It seems that Moses, in his comfortable season, had no plans to uproot his family and look for any kind of adventure himself. That is, until the Lord, Yahweh, the God who keeps his promise, the God of covenant, appears to him in an unmistakable way at the burning bush and calls him to be what? A prophet to his people and a messenger to Pharaoh in the face of Pharaoh. So the Lord is about to deliver his people from the land of slavery to the land of promise that God made long ago, centuries ago, to their forefather Abraham. And if you were here last week, you would remember that Moses gave five excuses in the form of questions, pretty much. And yet finally he agrees to go, but with lingering anxieties and uncertain of how is this all going to work out. So today, we pick it up right there. With lingering anxieties, he says yes. Unsure how it's going to work out, he goes forward. And so turn with me to Exodus chapter 4. We'll read from verse 18 to 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint to cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray now through the Holy Spirit that you would give us illumination, both understanding and conviction, and strength to respond in humble obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the first two chapters of Exodus, the people of Israel are shown to be in a land for over 400 years, and most of it under oppression and slavery. They cried out to the Lord, and he heard their cry. That's how chapter 2 ends, in verse 23. And last week, we considered how the Lord revealed himself in a powerful way as the promised, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, and called Moses to be his representative. Today, as you have noticed, the passage is much shorter than last week. But it also comes with one of the most obscure passages in the Bible. We can only make sense of it as we consider the wider context in Exodus and beyond. But for now, let me give you what I think is the main point here. And that's this: God calls his people to follow him by entrusting their fears upon him. God says, "Follow me," and he wants us to entrust our fears upon him. This journey for Moses is no walk in the park. Having experienced a life-altering encounter with the living God, he says, "I'll go." And reluctantly, I should add, he answers the call. So how should Moses, and for that matter, any of God's people answer the call to go forward when there's lots of questions and even dangers that lay ahead? How do we know that God's people can trust him with their fears? How do we know that he loves us despite what he's calling to us to do and to participate in seems hard and difficult and even dangerous? Well, let's look at today's passage and see how the observations that we look at really underpin the main point and help us and solidify the main point. So there's three observations I want to share with you. The first one being the biggest part. It's being this, that God directs his people and controls the outcome. So he speaks a word, direction, but we also see that he controls the outcome. One of the first things that Moses does after that encounter with the Lord is that he goes to meet his father-in-law, Jethro, and he seeks his blessing. Verse 18, Moses went back to his father, Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro responds by saying, "Go in peace." By all measure, Jethro seems to be an honorable man. Just think about it for a moment. 40 years prior to that, Moses ran as a fugitive. He was alone. He had nothing. Jethro's daughter meets him. They invite him into his home. Jethro gives his daughter to the stranger to be his wife. Jethro is now the grandfather of their children. Not only that, he seems to have hired him to watch his sheep. So his livelihood. This is an honorable thing that he has done for Moses. And Moses wants to honor him by asking for his good blessing before his departure. A simple principle right here. Remember the people whom God has sent your way to be kind to you, who have served you, who have blessed you. Do not forget them when seasons come to move on. This reminded me of the people that God had sent my way to be hospitable to me, to care for me when I was far from home and I needed familial care. I hope, and I see this is what you're practicing in this church as members of Fellowship Rouge Park. I see how you care for people. I see how you host people. I see how you offer rides and give meals. I see how you don't even talk about it. Moses is grateful for that. Yet Moses does not tell his father-in-law about the details of the encounter. He doesn't tell him about the mission. Perhaps the scriptures don't tell us. I'm wondering if Moses is thinking about his failed attempt in chapter 2 to rescue his people when he killed the Egyptian slave master who was hurting his people. Maybe he's still scared and does not know how it's all going to work out. Maybe he's afraid it might fail. Brothers and sisters, do we not feel some level of anxiety when we're facing much smaller things in life? We feel it every day at some levels when something is set before us. I was, last week, I had 2 days of training with pastors who were very, very experienced, and I had to present, and they were going to give me lots of critiques. And I remember in preparation for that, there's a part of me that just felt anxious. I'm like, this is supposed to be a good thing. They're not going to punish me. Well, they are going to critique me pretty hard. So we experience this. Not only that, but those of us who live in families, in our own marriages, one spouse might be more anxious and the other spouse might be more relaxed. And there you feel the tension sometimes. If you're a planner and you want everything right and done, and your spouse sometimes is nonchalant, you get stressed immediately. Well, we go from the overly anxious to the nonchalant. And Moses, in this scenario, no doubt, is anxious, and so would I, and I assume so would you. But what makes us useful, instead of swimming from one extreme of over-anxious, getting arrested, seems like you're in a, you can't move, to not caring at all, overconfidence maybe in our own wisdom, what makes us useful in the Lord's service is really humble confidence in God's great wisdom and the power to show up to accomplish his purpose. Why? Well, otherwise, like the servant says, unless the Lord builds, all our labor is in vain. And so the confidence is not upon ourselves, but upon the Lord who calls. God is all-knowing, and he's aware. He's aware that Moses perhaps has anxiety, and he gives him a word. Thanks be to God. Look with me to verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Why is this important? Well, as I mentioned, in chapter 2, verse 15, we're told that Moses attacks an Egyptian slave master who was harming his people. He was trying to be their savior of some sorts. And in doing that, he kills the Egyptian slave master and buries him in the sand. And when Pharaoh heard about it, he wanted to kill him for it. In one sense, there was a wanted sign in Egypt, dead or alive, with Moses' face on it, because Pharaoh wanted him dead. Moses needed a word of assurance. He's leaving the place of 40 years with relative peace and comfort to what only can be described as war with the most powerful king in the world. Interestingly, what God tells Moses here in verse 19 is echoed in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, when Joseph takes Mary and baby Jesus and they hide away in Egypt. the angel appears to Joseph and says, those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod is dead. Pharaoh, that guy, he's dead. The parallel connection is helpful because Moses is God's chosen instrument and has had a miraculous deliverance from death. And there'll be more to come. So in one sense, for Moses, the Exodus had begun. How? Those who sought your life are dead. Go back. God has begun the work. So Moses is off with his wife, the staff of God in his hand. So the Lord is not only directing his path, but as we're about to see, that he has full control of the ultimate outcome in the end. Look with me to verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But, circle that but, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this verse introduces an important theme in Exodus, which we will pick up more in chapters 7 to 11. Moses is to perform miracles before Pharaoh, but the Lord will prevent Pharaoh from acting in such a way to save his own life and the life of his kingdom. This seems to be a new twist. This also means that despite Moses performing these powerful miracles, that God appointed signs, it is God who will keep him from heeding to these signs by hardening his heart and making him up utterly stubborn. In Exodus 3:19, it says, he says, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Here it says, but I will harden his heart, which renders him unable and unwilling to respond to God. So the word used in chapter 3:19, mighty, and the word used here, harden, come from the same Hebrew root. It is God's mighty hand that will move Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. It is also God's hand that will prevent Pharaoh from humbly responding to Moses' demand to release his people. The most powerful king on earth is but a toy in God's hand. God will do as he wishes to the king. God not only acts mightily and sovereignly in delivering Israel, but he also dictates Pharaoh's response. The point of all of this is this. The deliverance of Israel is completely God's doing and under his complete control. What is awaiting for them in Exodus is a play in which God, as one person put it, is the author, the producer, the director, and the principal actor. He is the antagonist. When Pharaoh took his turn on the stage, God receives all the applause, as someone describes it. Like everything else God has ever done, the Exodus is all for his glory. So regardless of how little we may understand the sovereignty of God, Exodus is going to give us many opportunities to dig down and to really consider the sovereignty of God. We should bear in mind the scriptures often connect the sovereignty of God to one primary thing, and that's this, the deliverance of God's people. Therefore, we can trust God not only who directs our path, but also controls the outcome in carrying out his purposes in a fallen world. Back to Moses in verse 22. The intensity heats up. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel, my firstborn son, I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. This is the first time God calls his people, Israel, God's son. And as we will learn, this will not be the last. Sonship will become a fundamental to our appreciation of who God is and our understanding of who we are. Why does God describe Israel as his firstborn son? The simple answer is that they were the first nation to be called God's people. You go all the way back to Genesis 12 to Abraham. This means that Israel's true identity goes back way before they came to Egypt, way before they had been under Pharaoh's service, hundreds of years. This theme actually keeps moving forward when they have life in the promised land. In fact, if you are a number of people reading through a Bible plan in the church, and when you get to Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son." Sonship is important. Verse 22 and 23 is telling us what will happen in the coming chapters, where God, through Moses, will demand that Pharaoh let Israel, his firstborn son, go free. But Pharaoh will refuse, so that all the firstborn of Egypt, starting with Pharaoh's son, will die. Pharaoh has abused and held God's son captive for so many years, forcing them to build his cities and treat him with cruelty. Now, God's judgment is about to match his crime. Pharaoh's abuses of God's firstborn. Pharaoh abuses God's firstborn, so Pharaoh's firstborn will die. His days are numbered, his kingdom is in peril, and salvation is about to break forth. The reason God hardened Pharaoh's heart was also to prove his love for his own children. How do we make sense of this today in 2024? Well, verse 22 introduces the important theme of sonship as we looked at here. See, on our own, we are like Pharaoh at heart. We want to live and do as we please. We even have our own ideas about a God who can serve to our own pleasures. On our own, we do not care about God's son. The sin in our hearts will continue the cycle of human rebellion and reap its consequence day after day. So you may say, what hope do we have then? Well, friends, if you're not a Christ follower, it's important that you see that just as payment was required for Pharaoh's sins, so payment is required for our sin. Just like Pharaoh cannot rescue himself, neither can you and I rescue ourselves. Just like Pharaoh abused God's firstborn son, so humanity did when God's son came, the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the cross, despite our abuse, despite our rejection and violence, God's firstborn son, the incarnate son of God, dies in our place. Friend, this is good news for sinners. This is good news for us. The amazing thing is that everyone who comes to Christ in faith becomes a true child of God. The work of Christ is to bring slaves of sin into the liberty of sonship, to be the sons and daughters of God. So you must look to this reality and respond to the astonishing grace of God granted to sinners in his Son. You see, it's God's grace that breaks the hardened heart and leads us to repentance. So here's a question if you're not a Christian. Do you sense the Holy Spirit working in you right now? The reality of God's Son taking your place on the cross, dying for your sins, paying the debt you can never pay? If you do, friend, you must respond in humble repentance. Every true Christ follower in this room has taken that step, not of our own doing, but because of God's goodness and mercy. You can turn, you can trust, and you become, by faith, one of his own sons. Not only does God direct our path and sovereignly control the outcome, but we'll see in our second point that God holds his people accountable to his word, verse 24 to 26. While it's true that God reveals himself in his word and calls us to follow him completely by grace, we must also see that all who he calls to follow him, he holds accountable to his word. This brief event that took place for Moses en route to Egypt serves to teach us this lesson of obedience and accountability. Verse 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Sephora took a flint to cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that he said, "A bridegroom of blood," that she said, "a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So this is where you're reading the Bible and you come to a portion of scripture and you read this and you stop and you say, what on earth is going on? What does this mean? So if you're going to use an emoji, maybe the exploding head, you know, the grinding of the teeth, I don't know how to respond to this portion of text. Well, if you're thinking like that, you're welcome to the club. When Brother Femi found out that I was covering this portion of text, he actually told me that he's praying for me. I needed it. It certainly seems like a head scratcher, right? Like, what? I mean, didn't God say to Moses in verse 21, like, hey, it's safe to go back to Egypt? Like, people who wanted to kill you, they're dead? Didn't God show him all these signs and wonders? What's this out of nowhere? What does this even mean? Now, all of a sudden, God has become his adversary? What? Well, in the 3,000 years since this happened, scholars have more questions than answers from this text. So we're in good camp, good company here. We haven't figured it all out. Lots of unanswered questions. However, there's some things that we do know. So for the sake of time, I'm going to talk about a few things that becomes clear. First, there's a principle called context is king. We want to look at how the surrounding passages help us understand this reality. Remember, God has just drawn a line between the firstborn of God and the firstborn of Egypt in the previous verses. We're told Egypt's refusal to submit will result in the death of his firstborn and will result in the deliverance of God's firstborn. Okay, that's what just been explained. This represents life and death. Now consider the matter of circumcision with God's first introducer to Abraham in Genesis 17. That's when it's first introduced as a covenant sign with Abraham, as his special people. It came with a promise, by the way, in Genesis 17, of blessing, and God said to Abraham that there was a condition attached to it. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's what God said to Abraham. In Genesis 17 and 14, it says this, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the point is this. Moses would have known this, but maybe, again, there's some guesswork going on, possibly raising his family in Midian, 40 years away from his people, might have led him to maybe raise his family in a way that resembles the Midianites. Maybe they didn't circumcise on the eighth day. Maybe they didn't do it at all, or maybe they did it when they were adults. There's lots of different cultural things you need to understand about Midianites. We're not sure. But Moses is about to suffer consequence here. Yet, once again, Moses is kept alive by the heroic acts of women in his life. First his mom, then his sister, then Pharaoh's daughter, and now his wife. She picks up a flint and she acts to circumcise their son and touch Moses to keep the covenant. So at some point he had told her this, that this is what we do as a people. See, the circumcision of Moses' son shows us, as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You see, before Moses arrives in Egypt and preaches salvation to his people, it seems he himself experiences firsthand experience of salvation. How? Well, he experiences the wages of sin under God's divine wrath. Then God's wrath is turned aside by the blood of circumcision. Moses was saved from God's wrath by the shed blood of a substitute. Was this a strange experience? It sure was, but also a wonderful picture of salvation. I hope that helps us make some sense of what seems like a very obscure text that seems to be misplaced. God knows what he's doing, and his word speaks well. Now, in the gospel, we're not called to circumcise. Rather, born-again believers are called to be baptized, a picture of salvation, which is the external sign of who you become internally in God's family. In the gospel, Christ has shed his blood to purchase you and me, and when we trust him, we are safe in Christ. So there's an obvious implication here. It's pretty straightforward, and that's this. Personal obedience to God's word is not an option. No matter what country we're living in, what the dominant culture may be, when God is clearly directing us to follow him in a certain way, we need to honor him. If people laugh, or if they think baptism is this, or a sense of obedience is bad, we honor God. If we're going to tell people about the gospel, we must be aware of our own spiritual walk. Our obedience may cost us at some level. We can never compare that to the cost of Christ on our behalf. It may seem like our disobedience may not cost us much in the immediate, but behind the scenes, we're already picking and choosing what we want to obey and what can wait. So that's important for us. It's important to think, what's my next step? Where am I not walking in obedience with the Lord? Brothers and sisters, maybe there are areas of our spiritual life we're neglecting. I hope what seems like an obscure text fills us with the awesome reverence for God to diligently fight sin and walk in repentance and joyful obedience to the Lord. Finally, tying the threads of this passage together, our last observation is this: God will provide the help we need. In closing verse of Exodus 4, we see that Moses and his brother Aaron reunite after 40 years at the mountain of God, being the same place where he encountered the Lord in the burning bush. And they reunite there, and Moses shares all that has happened with him. And together they head into Egypt. And look at verse 31. And the people, they went and they got the elders together, and all the words of the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. So God is acting. God is providing. And verse 31 says this: and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Do you remember all the excuses Moses gave in chapter 4, the earlier parts, chapter 3 and 4? Oh, what is your name? Who am I? What is your name? What if they don't believe me? Finally, he says, just please find someone else in verse 13. Remember all the anxieties that he carried. Well, it looks like his fears and his anxieties were quickly put to rest as they received their word and believed the message. Often the real struggle comes at the point of deciding whether or not to obey God. Once a decision to follow him has been made, I find that things fall into place in God's sovereign work, and we're able to glorify God almost immediately. The Lord, the covenant-keeping God, has appeared and sent his designated leader to them. Why? He has seen their affliction. He has heard their cry because of their taskmasters. He knows their suffering, and now has come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of the land. When they learn of God's concern for them, they have but one rightful response. Look at how verse 31 ends. They bowed their heads and worshiped. What a powerful moment for people who have waited hundreds of years to be liberated. Their circumstances, they were not free yet, but they know the promise is true, and the promise-keeping God will act on their behalf. He has come amidst their misery and suffering, has come down to them, and is about to provide the perfect sacrifice for sin. We too can bow. We too should worship because of who God is in his character, and because what he has done in his actions. God is not far from our troubles, friends. He hears, he knows, and he comforts us unlike any other. Our circumstances may not change, sometimes for a long time. But what changes everything from the inside is the hope that we have that Jesus Christ, he who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we may feel the pain and experience of reality living life in a fallen world. We too should keep longing for that final day of salvation, where all of God's blood-bought people and children will enter glory, better than the promised land that Israel went into. Because in glory, sin will not enter and rebellion will not exist. There will be no more death and no more suffering, no more taskmasters. It will be God and his children forever and ever. Until then, the journey between now and then, you and I are invited by the Father to follow him every single day and entrust all our fears and all of our anxieties upon him. Why? Because he cares for us in his Son. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care for us, that you have given us the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who groans on the behalf of your people when we do not know how to pray. Thank you that you're Almighty God. You not only direct, but you control the outcome. The most powerful individual on the earth is but a toy in your hand. You work all things for the glory of your name and for the good of your people, so that those who do not know you yet would know you, would bow their heads and worship you, Lord. We thank you that you have given us the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord, to respond in humble worship, adoration, and joyful obedience to our King. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.